Revelation 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and which wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. We've been involved in the section of the book of Revelation in recent weeks that describes the blowing of the seven trumpets. And this entire section on the trumpets parallels the account of the plagues that were poured out on the land of Egypt in the days of Moses, as we read in the book of Exodus. Just as the plagues on Egypt were preliminary to the final judgment on Egypt, to Egypt's final destruction, so these trumpets are preliminary warnings prior to the final judgment that will take place when Jesus Christ comes again. Notice in the 14th verse we read, The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And this verse reminds us of the three woes that we read about back in chapter 8, verse 13. These last three woes coincide with the blowing of the final three trumpets. And they warn of calamities that are even more devastating than the first four trumpets talk about. The first woe that we saw in chapter 9 had to do with the increase of demonic activity in the last days. One of the things that we're told in this book is that before Jesus Christ comes again, there will be an increase of demonic activity in this world. And then the second woe, we read about that in our text. The second woe is past. We talked about that in some detail last time. Teaches us that there will be an increase of opposition and persecution to the saints in the last days. Before the second coming of Christ, we can not only expect an increase of demonic activity in this world, but we can expect the increase of persecution for the church, toward the church, from this ungodly world system. The third woe has to do with the passage we read in your hearing tonight. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. What is it? Well, this describes the final judgment on the wicked. It is the ultimate woe. Of course, the word woe in the Bible speaks of a curse. It's a divine malediction as opposed to a divine benediction. Remember when Jesus said, Blessed in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. That's the very opposite of his words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and platter, but within it's full of extortion and excess. You're like whited sepulchres. You remember that passage? Blessed is the opposite of woe. The one is a benediction. The other is a malediction. And these three woes, the Lord is pronouncing a final curse. And one of the curses on this world is that there will be an increase of demonic activity. One of the things we can expect that is very alarming is that Satan will step up the pressure in the last days. That will play itself out in an increased persecution on the church. But my friends, the final woe is not a woe that you and I must be concerned about. It's a woe on the wicked when it speaks of the final judgment at the great white throne judgment. Now listen to what he says now in the 15th verse. This brings us to our text tonight. And the seventh angel sounded. Now we've had six trumpeters, six angels blowing trumpets. These trumpets speak of warnings. And here we find the seventh of the seven trumpets. The seventh angel sounded. And I suggest for consideration, this is the last trumpeter. The last trumpet. Perhaps you're familiar with the old spiritual that talks about when Gabriel blows his trumpet. And I don't know which angel will actually be the trumpeter. Gabriel is the good news angel in the Bible, and I seriously doubt that this is a message of good news to the wicked, that their judgment has come. But some angel, if you please, will blow a trumpet. And this is not just figurative language. Other passages in the New Testament talk about the last trump. Listen to Jesus in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse number 30. Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Now, I trust tonight that we are in that camp of people who are looking for the blessed appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We are desirous of His coming. But there is a people on this earth who do not desire the second coming of Jesus Christ, and when it happens, they will mourn. "Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now watch this. "And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now when Jesus comes again, this verse says, He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And even the Apostle Paul, in some very didactic passages in the New Testament, very clear, straightforward teaching, mentions this trumpet. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter of the Bible, verse 51. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now, everyone will not die. There will be some people who are alive and remain when Jesus Christ comes again. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." That's about the shortest span of time I can imagine. That expression speaks of a very brief, not even the blink of the eye, but it's the twinkling of the eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Jesus said the angels will come with the sound of a great trumpet. Paul says that we shall be changed at the last trump. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we read another familiar passage. The Apostle Paul says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Isn't it interesting how that Jesus and Paul both describe a last trumpet that will sound? And now in the book of Revelation, we read that the second woe is past and the third woe is coming quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. We've heard six trumpeters sounding their warnings. Now the last trumpeter, I suggest for consideration, will sound his trumpet at the point of our Lord's return, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now the question perhaps that is in some of your minds tonight is, "Brother Mike, if this passage describes the end of time, then why are we only in chapter 11? How could this passage be talking about the end of time when we're in the 11th chapter of Revelation? We're only halfway through with the book. There are still 11 chapters to go." And the answer to that question is, Revelation is not written in chronological sequence. It's written in a series of cycles. In fact, I subscribe to the theory, and I don't want to get too technical, called the recapitulation theory of interpreting the book of Revelation. I believe that the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit goes over the same ground again and again in this book, each time teaching us something new. He tells the same story. He goes over the same ground, but each time He shows us something that we haven't seen before. And just as we considered the final judgment and the end of the world at the end of the section that dealt with the seven seals, in chapter 7 we considered this point, the final judgment and the end of the world, Now we come to the same point at the end of this section on the seven trumpets. What is the difference between the section that dealt with the seven seals and this one that deals with the trumpets? Well, the seven seals spoke primarily about God's people. It was concerned with the people of God, but this section on the trumpets is primarily concerned with those who persecute God's people. These are warnings that the Lord sounds against this wicked world for its oppression and persecution on God's people. I want to glean three primary thoughts from the passage tonight. And the first thing I want you to notice tonight, when this last trumpet sounds, I want you to notice the triumph of the kingdom of God in verse number 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." I hope tonight, my friends, that you have at least a small glimpse of the glory of this passage. Because when Jesus Christ comes again at the last trumpet, every foe, every obstacle, every enemy will be put down, and every earthly monarch will have to dismount his throne and bow the knee before the only true King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What we see in these words is the triumph of the kingdom of God. Now put yourself in the place of the people who first received this letter from John. Who were the original recipients of the book of Revelation? Well, they were Christians who were members of the seven churches in Asia. We read about them in chapters 1 through 3. They were members of the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They were believers, much like you and me, but they lived about 2,000 years ago in the first century. And they were under tremendous pressure. And one of the goals of the book of Revelation has been to elevate their vision, their viewpoint, from the strictly horizontal perspective and help them to see things from God's vantage point. One of the purposes of this book is to pull back the curtains of heaven so that they can see the end and how it's all going to turn out, so that they can be encouraged right now. You know, I believe it is important for us all to keep the long-range view on a daily basis. Elder Troutner spoke so wonderfully this morning on the passage in Ecclesiastes 7 on how days of prosperity are followed by days of adversity, and those in turn by days of prosperity. And we live a day at a time, that's for sure. And that's the only way to live, is a day at a time. But my friends, as we go through the pressures of daily life, let's never forget the long-range perspective, that though the problems of the moment may seem very severe and harsh, yet one day we're going to be victorious. One day, every earthly kingdom will be overcome. It will be dominated. It will be taken over by the kingdom of God. Every obstacle and enemy will be dethroned. That's what he's describing in our text. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And I want to ask you a question. Is that true tonight? Right now, are the kingdoms of this world intact, or are they under the rule of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are they subject and submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ tonight? Is the leader in North Korea or in China bowing the knee in recognition that Jesus Christ is the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I don't even know, my friends, if any person is 100% bowing the knee in acknowledgement. I mean, all of our lives certainly have room for repentance, don't they? We all have to daily repent and conform ourselves more and more to the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives. The fact is, the kingdoms of this world are not presently submissive to the authority of King Jesus. They're intact. But one day, every political empire, all of the aspirations of men, all of the desire that we see around us to dominate and to control and to have power, will all be overthrown. This will be a happy day when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, the kingdom of God, this concept speaks of God's purpose. When we read this phrase in the scriptures, the kingdom of God, it speaks of God's purpose to be the object of universal worship and adoration. It is God's purpose to be glorified by all of his creation. Did you know when he originally made man, that was his intent? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why do we exist tonight? Why does the world exist? It exists to glorify God. But you see, there was something that transpired in the Garden of Eden that upset this original intent. It was the entrance of sin into this world. When Adam sinned, man violated the very purpose of his existence. Genesis chapter 6 tells us that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man. So since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, man has come short of the glory of God. He does not live up to the purpose of his existence. He is not honoring the God that made him. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's plan, God's eternal plan to be the object of universal worship. And he does that by redeeming from Adam's fallen humanity a portion of Adam's family as his own, who will be devoted to his glory forever and ever. That's the theme of the Bible. If I were to ask you tonight, what is the theme of the Bible? I'm sure we would get a variety of answers. I'm sure some people would say the theme of the Bible is redemption. Well, that's true as far as the fact that redemption is central to the message of the Bible. But you know, the Bible also talks about creation in the first chapters of Genesis. The theme of redemption, though it is a dominant emphasis in the Scripture, a thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, yet it's really not broad enough to include every other theme, like angels and like Satan and creation and these other subjects. Redemption is an important emphasis in Scripture, but it's really not broad enough to be classified as the theme of the Bible. Somebody else says Christ himself is the theme of the Bible. Well, I grant you that Christ is central in the Scriptures, in prophecy, in type, and in shadow in the Old Testament, and in person, and in his teaching in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the Creator, and he's the Savior. And he is central. And perhaps that would be a good answer to that question. What is the theme of the Bible? Somebody else says covenants. The Bible is a book of covenants. And again, that's a very important key, a very important emphasis in the Scripture. The Bible speaks of God's covenant with the two Adams. His covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and his covenant with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world in the fifth chapter of Revelation. Read about the covenants with Abraham and Noah and David and Moses and the children of Israel, and read about the new covenant. I want to suggest, though, that while all of these answers may have merit, I want to suggest the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. The theme, the plot of Scripture is the kingdom of God. This is a theme broad enough to embrace every major biblical idea, including creation and redemption and the centrality of the covenants and the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all embraced in this overarching concept of the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ came on the scene in the book of Matthew preaching, what did he preach? Well, Matthew 4:23 says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing all manner of diseases. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Even Philip preached the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read that when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized, men and women. Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Listen to the closing verses of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. We read, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. In Acts chapter 20, in his farewell message to the elders at Ephesus, Verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Jesus preached the kingdom. Paul preached it. Philip preached it. And did you know the gospel of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom tonight? In Matthew 24:14, we read, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He tells us that the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that's the only gospel that there is, my friends, the good news of God's plan to restore his people to the position where he would be the object of worship and adoration, that message is the gospel that the church proclaims tonight. Many of you who've come on Wednesday nights over the past, well, over a year now, I guess, as we've been looking at our Old Testament survey, we've been studying, sort of getting an overview of the flow of thought, the way that the theme of the Bible unfolds through the Old Testament. Many of you know that the theme of the Old Testament is God's purpose to establish his theocratic rule. In other words, his kingdom. A society in which he alone is worshipped and obeyed and glorified. When God created the nation of Israel, he made them to be a people governed exclusively by himself. Did he not? It was to be his kingdom. He was the king. You read in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, a verse that we've mentioned on a number of occasions on Wednesday nights during this study, where the children of Israel say, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And the point that we've made from that verse is all three branches of government are mentioned in that verse. You have the judicial branch, the Lord is our judge. That's the Supreme Court. You know, in the American system of government, we have these three branches, don't we? The judicial branch, made up of the court systems, the legislative branch, made up of the Congress, both the House of Representatives and the Senate. And we have the executive branch, made up of the president. Well, you find all three branches right here in this verse. The Lord is our judge. There's the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. There's the legislative. The Lord is our king. There's the executive branch. He will save us. Now, where do you go to get your laws? To the Lord. He's our lawgiver. Where do you go to find true and accurate and just judgment? You go to the Lord. He's our judge. And who is it that protects you and fights your battles for you and saves you? It is our king, the Lord. The Lord is everything. Israel was established to be a theocracy, not a democracy, ruled by the people, for the people, and of the people. Not an aristocracy ruled by the rich, but a theocracy ruled by God alone. His kingdom. What happened, though, after he established Israel as his kingdom? Did they completely submit to his rule? No, they started looking around at the other nations around them, didn't they? And before long, they said, we want a what? Like all the other nations. We want a king. We want a king. Like all the other nations. And God granted their request, but he gave them a king in his wrath, in his anger. He allowed them to have what they wanted. Somebody once said, we always better be careful what we ask for. We don't always know what is in our best interest, do we? They wanted a king, and the Lord gave them a king, but they did not realize exactly what they were asking for. They had the best king that they could ever have, didn't they? They had protection from him, provision from him. Here's a king who provided for his subjects, who protected his subjects, who fought their battles for them. He gave them their laws. He gave his judgment on matters of truth and error, good and evil, right and wrong. But yet, my friends, peer pressure got the best of them, and they wanted to be like everybody else around them instead of conforming themselves to their God. It's the same problem we have tonight, isn't it? And the fact is that as we read through the Old Testament, we see man in revolt against God's government. That's the story of the Bible, that God, in his purpose, has established Israel to be his kingdom, but yet they revolted against him. In fact, by nature, every man revolts against the government of God. That is the story that is so vividly spelled out in the second psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Not only the Gentiles, the heathen, but the Jews, the people. Both Jew and Gentile are pictured in this verse as upset. They're angry. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, it is completely ludicrous, he says, to imagine that you can survive and be free by breaking free from God's restrictions. That's what they were imagining, but he says they're imagining something that is vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, he goes on to say, and the rulers take counsel together. Now, you talk about a world summit. This is the language of leaders getting together and conspiring against the government of heaven. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Did you know this is the story of human history? God blessing and God giving his mercies to his world, but yet man in sin rebelling against God's government. Against the Lord and against his Christ. And here's what man is saying. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Man imagines that he can be free if he can ever get rid of these Ten Commandments. You know, the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke thought he would be happy if he could just break free from his father's restrictions. Oh, if I can get out from under this roof and just be on my own, I can be free. And he didn't realize that he could never completely get away from the old nature within him. Did you know that's our biggest problem? It's not that mom and dad have these rules that keep me from enjoying myself in life. Our biggest problem is we all have an old nature that we can never get away from. It is one of the great paradoxes of biblical truth that true freedom is only found in bowing submissively to the authority of Jesus Christ. You've heard the illustration about the train that is so tired of being restricted to these two tracks. And it says, oh, if I could just get off of these tracks and strike out across the field, I could truly be free. I could go where I wanted. Well, how far would it get if it jumped the traces, if it jumped the tracks and got off in the field? It wouldn't go very far, would it? Because the train is made to operate only within the limitations of the train tracks. It is only truly free as long as it's operating in the environment in which it was created to operate. And the only true freedom trail, you know, outside of Boston, Massachusetts, there's the Freedom Trail. The only true freedom trail, my beloved, is when you and I are submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ and of the God of the Word in our lives. Well, Psalm 2 describes this picture of man trying to revolt against the government of heaven. Yes, God established, if you please, a theocratic kingdom. But man opted to be like his neighbor. Israel wanted to be like his neighbor in the Old Testament. So this is the theme of the Bible. God is going to send his Messiah then, his king. Look at Psalm 2:6. We were in Psalm 2 talking about man's rebellion. Man is revolting against God. Listen to verse 4. What is the Lord's response when man revolts against him? Is the Lord worried? Is he wondering what he's about to do? No. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord is not worried. The coup d'etat, the revolution that man has launched against the government of God and heaven will not be successful. In fact, God is not threatened in the least by man's revolts. In fact, he intends to accomplish his purposes anyway. Look at the sixth verse. Yet, in spite of man's revolt, in spite of man's agreement to band their forces together and to try to do war against me, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is he talking about here? Look at the next verse. I will declare the decree. This is something sure. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And the begetting of Christ refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know whenever Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he ascended back to glory and he took his place on the throne of the universe, the king was set on the throne of his kingdom and he reigns. Right now he reigns, doesn't he? Though it is not manifest yet to all men, the church knows it. We know that he's the king, but the kingdoms of this world don't know it yet. Now we come back to our text. When the seventh angel sounds, the saying in heaven will be, now the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. If it has been God's plan to establish a society in which He reigns supreme, but yet that plan, if you please, has been complicated by the entrance of sin, but God, of course, has foreseen that. He knew what would happen, and He intends to conquer that obstacle. He intends to overcome sin and still to establish His kingdom. When will that kingdom be ultimately manifest? When will every challenger be put aside? When will that take place? Not until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now there is a sense, I grant you, in which the kingdom of God is already here. As we study the Bible, the kingdom of God is described both as a present reality and a future prospect. I've heard people say the kingdom of God is both already and not yet. And that's a good way to think about it, both already and not yet. Did you know when you study, if you were to get your concordance and look at the phrase kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they mean the same thing in the Bible, by the way. But if you were to get your concordance and look at this phrase in the Bible, you would find that it's described as something that is already here, but also as something that's coming in the future. Look at several verses. Luke 11:20. Jesus says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is, present tense, come unto you. Now, Jesus says, where the Messiah is seen performing miracles, there the kingdom of God is present. Isn't that what that verse means? If I with the finger of God cast out devils. And the question is, did Jesus cast out devils by the power of God? Absolutely. He conquered the ultimate enemy. He conquered the kingdom of darkness. Jesus came and where He performed miracles and cast out devils, He says the kingdom of God is already present. Look at chapter 16, verse 16 of Luke's gospel. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. By the way, do you remember in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel? Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the beginning of the gospel. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, my question is, if the kingdom of God wasn't already here, how could people press into it? Well, they couldn't, could they? The implication is that the kingdom of God had to already be present, in a sense, for men to press into it. The book of Daniel describes this in Daniel 7:14. When Jesus went back to heaven, here's what happened. It says, when He came before the Ancient of Days, there was given to Him a kingdom and power and glory that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. He has preeminence. In other words, in God's program, in God's scheme of things, Jesus Christ is higher than the highest, exalted above the kings of the earth. We've all heard about Nero and Napoleon. We've heard about Marx and Lenin and Stalin, and we've heard about kings who were infamous and kings who were famous. We've heard about kings who were bad and kings who ruled in honor and integrity. But I want to tell you, my friends, above every earthly leader, Jesus Christ reigns supreme. Heaven already knows this, and there are a few people on this earth who know it. I hope you know it tonight, that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. I've been alarmed at the increasing frequency, at the frequency with which we've heard in recent years children's cartoon shows. You know, they don't make cartoons like they did in my day, do they? The Tom and Jerry and the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. And of course, people today would say those were too violent, but those were good cartoons as far as I'm concerned. But, you know, today they have the Masters of the Universe. And I'm sure that's even a few years outdated. And they have, people saying, I'm the king of the world. I want to tell you, we know tonight that the king of the universe is Jesus Christ, don't we? But the world at large doesn't know it. But the kingdom of God is already present. And when Jesus went back to heaven, there was given to Him a kingdom. Look at Daniel 7:27 now. That's Daniel 7:14. When He ascended, God the Father gave Him a kingdom. God the Father invested Him with all authority. All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18, that means all authority. Notice in Daniel 7:27, that kingdom that the Father gave him, Jesus Christ then gave it to his saints. Listen to this, Daniel 7:27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now what does this mean? It means when Jesus went back to heaven, the Father gave him a kingdom, and he turned and gave it to the saints. Now he's the king of that kingdom, but they get the benefits of living in it right now. Listen to Luke 22:29. I give unto you a kingdom, Jesus said to his disciples, even as my Father hath appointed unto me. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus gave that kingdom then to his church. A verse that we can take comfort in tonight is Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you, what? The kingdom. Fear not, little flock. Now, those who recognize Jesus Christ as Lord tonight are in the minority, comparatively speaking. The world at large is not bowing the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ tonight. But whenever you were baptized, my friends, when you came out from the world, the call of the gospel is, come out from among them and be separate. When you came out from the world and you turned from your former way of life and you bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you said, I want to serve Him who loved me for the rest of my life, did you know, my friends, that act of submission to the authority of Jesus Christ separated you from this world and you committed yourself to a completely different lifestyle? And those people are little, they're small, they're a minority, comparatively speaking. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the kingdom is already here, in a sense. But did you know in its ultimate manifestation, it's not here yet. It's both already and not yet. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:24. I've been talking about the present reality. The kingdom is a present reality, but the Bible also describes this concept in terms of a future prospect. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Let's start in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Now who was the firstfruits from the dead? Jesus Christ. Every other person's resurrection is premised on his resurrection. We follow that sequence. We follow his order. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. When are we going to come out of the graves? When he comes again? At his coming. Watch this now. Then cometh the end. Now the word end in this verse means the consummation, the ultimate goal has been realized. Then whenever Jesus Christ comes and the resurrection occurs, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now he's reigning right now, right? And he's going to reign until every enemy is conquered. Did you read the newspaper, watch the evening news, look at the world around you, you can say every enemy is not conquered. Unrighteousness is still alive and well in this world. But my beloved, Jesus Christ is reigning tonight. And he's going to continue to reign until the last enemy is destroyed. And what is the last enemy? Death. Till the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And it says when he comes again, he's going to deliver up the kingdom. Now, of course, the dispensationalists tell us that Christ is coming to establish a kingdom in this world. That Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to build an earthly utopia where we will have 1,000 years of paradise, like the Garden of Eden, again in this world. Well, my beloved, this verse does not say that he's going to deliver down the kingdom to the city of Jerusalem. It says he's going to come again and the resurrection will occur. Then he's going to deliver up the kingdom. He's going to present the kingdom to God the Father. He's going to, if you please, give back to the Father the people that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. The Father gave Jesus Christ a people as his love gift to the Son. before the morning of time, and Christ is going to turn around and give them back to the Father, and the Father will be glorified forever and ever. This is what Hebrews 2:13 means when it says that Jesus Christ will say to the Father, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." People that you gave me. Lord, I tried to keep them all, but I just couldn't get Michael Goins in. Everyone that was given to the Son by the Father in the timelessness of eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, who was redeemed by the Son of God at the cross and called by the Spirit of God in the work of quickening grace, will be preserved in His grace and presented to the Father in the last day. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. He'll deliver up the kingdom. My beloved, every enemy then will be put down. All problems will be over. Every enemy, every foe, even the old devil, will be cast into the lake of fire, judged forever and ever, punished, my friends, for the woe and the misery and the harm he has done to the people of God in this world. The world will be no more. That is, this world system, this fallen world system that entices us. The old flesh will not trouble you any longer over yonder. Death will not be a threat anymore. Sickness will be no more. There will be no cemeteries over yonder. There will be nothing to mar our joy and happiness. I wish I knew more than that, but that's good enough for me tonight. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul was looking forward to the final manifestation of the kingdom of God. In verse 18, when he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom." Now, the kingdom of God is visible in the New Testament church. Where can you see a society in which Christ is reigning as king, in which people are submissive to His lordship, in which people are trying to live by His teachings and obey Him and are being protected by Him? Well, the New Testament church is the visible manifestation right now, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. But the concept of the kingdom of God is broader than just the visible church, because He intends to be the object of universal worship and adoration. There is coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every white knee and black knee and red knee and yellow knee. Every Hindu knee and Buddhist knee and Muslim knee and Christian knee. Every secularist knee. There's coming a day in which every Republican knee and every Democrat and every Libertarian and every Independent knee will bow before Him. There's coming a day, my friends, in which every Primitive Baptist knee and every Methodist knee and every Presbyterian knee and every Episcopalian knee, every Catholic knee, there's coming a day in which every elect knee and every non-elect knee will bow before Him. The children of God will bow before Him in true worship and adoration, in gratitude for His grace. The wicked will bow in a sense of their own just condemnation, and that they have nowhere else to flee. You know, that's why they are described in the book of Revelation as crying for the mountains and rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They don't want to have to acknowledge that Christ is Lord alone. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:15. We read in this verse, "In His times He will show who is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords." You know what that means? It means God is not operating willy-nilly. The Lord is not operating at random. He has a program. He has a plan. He's on a timetable. Everything is operating, that is, as far as redemptive history is concerned, according to God's eternal purpose. And in His times, you know, even Jesus came in due time. We read in Romans 5:6, "In due time Christ died. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son," Galatians 4:4. And now, in His times, God is going to show. That's a key word in that verse. 1 Timothy 6:15. In His times, He will show who is the only potentate. The word "show" means what? Make it apparent. Make it manifest. Make it visibly apparent. In God's times, He's going to manifest who is the only potentate. What does the word "potentate" mean? All the one who has power.
He's the only one who has power. He has all power. Somebody says, I'm the king of this kingdom. I'm the king of Russia, or the king of Prussia, or I'm the king of Iraq, or I'm the leader of Iran, or of Saudi Arabia, or of the United States of America, whatever. My friends, there's coming a day in which every earthly king will have to bow his knee, take his crown off of his head, and what will he do with that crown? Cast it at the feet of the only one who's worthy to be glorified. When the seventh angel sounds, we will hear this echo. Now the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In other words, what we long to see right now, that is God glorified, Christ honored, His truth prevailing, the earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covering the sea. What we long to see right now, a world permeated by righteousness, will be true then. It will be true then. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more problems, no more burdens, no more enemy, no more serpent tempting us, deceiving us. None of that any longer. It's the last trumpet. It is joy to the righteous. That trumpet will sound a victorious note for the people of God, but I'll tell you, my beloved, it will be a very miserable sound, a message of doom for the wicked. I want to close tonight with Daniel 2:44. We read it, in the days of these kings. Now, Daniel has just described four world empires, four world kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. And the picture of this colossus, the image, this large statue, this large vision that Daniel sees. And by the way, these four kingdoms were the four world empires that have ruled in human history. First, the Babylonian. You know, in our Old Testament study, we're right at the point where Judah is about to go into Babylonian captivity. Did you know Babylon once ruled the world? That is the Middle Eastern world. Babylon once was a world power. The Babylonian Empire was the first world empire. Then they were conquered and replaced by the Medo-Persians. And then the Medo-Persian Empire was conquered and replaced by the Greeks, the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. The kingdom of Greece expanded and took over these other countries. His power, his influence grew. And then after the Greeks, we have the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, then the Roman Empire, the Romans. And the Roman Empire was very extensive and expansive, and it conquered the majority of the inhabited world, with the exception of China. China maintained its own dynasties, its own independence. But the Roman Empire took over the bulk of the world. It ruled the world. And we read in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, as the Caesars are coming to power, in the days of these kings, the prophet says, the God of heaven will set up His kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. It won't be like the Babylonian Empire. It will never fall. It won't be like the Medo-Persian, the Greek, or the Roman. Did you know even the Roman Empire fell? Maybe you've seen the books on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, some of the classics. He says, this kingdom that the God of heaven will set up, he says, shall never be destroyed, and it shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces, it's going to be mobilized into all parts of the world. You know, it started at Jerusalem, but what happened to the church? In persecution, they scattered like a covey of quail, didn't they? They spread out from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. He says, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. I'll tell you without any qualification tonight, I want to see the church take over. I want the church to take over the world. So, Brother Mike, that's revolutionary talk. Exactly. The kingdom of God is revolutionary. I was talking about the mustard seed previously. The kingdom of God is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of the seeds, but when it's grown, it's the greatest among the herbs, and the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. It starts small, but it grows large. And then the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. It takes over. It's progressive. It's aggressive in its character. Did you know the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, intends to see Jesus Christ more and more honored? We want to see people baptized. I want to see people coming out from the kingdom of this world. I call upon them in the preaching of the gospel, come out from among them and be separate. I want to see people come out and repent and follow Jesus for the rest of their days. His kingdom is increasing right now, a person at a time. But you know, our progress will always be marginal at best because we coexist in the presence of evil. We have this enemy all around us. But when Jesus comes again, that one event will spell the end of all enemies. And then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. Notice in the final judgment, it says in verse 18, and the nations were angry. Yes, man, as we saw in Psalm 2, is angry, but God is angry too. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Notice that God's wrath is supremely reasonable. His wrath is not irrational. The punishment fits the crime. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward. The word means what is due unto thy servants the prophets. It's due because Jesus purchased it for us. And to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great. In these three descriptions, you have all of God's people, small and great, mentioned. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the chapter ends by talking about the opening of the temple of God in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. Since Josiah's time in the Old Testament, we've heard no more of the Ark of the Covenant. I think Indiana Jones tried to find it a few years ago, but nobody knows where it is. I mean, I get an archaeologist magazine in which some people from time to time boast that they think they might have found the Ark of the Covenant. I'll tell you where it is. The real Ark of the Covenant is in the presence of God. It's a symbol of the place where He meets with His people. It's the place where He dwells and where we can find fellowship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. The temple of God was opened in heaven. The veil that's prohibited people from looking into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, John says, I saw it opened, and the Ark of the Testament was there, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. It's an awesome scene, and it will be awesome, my friends, not only for the righteous to witness the very presence and ultimate immediate fellowship that we will enjoy with God, but it will be awesome for the wicked when they endure His wrath at the second coming, at the last trumpet, when Jesus Christ comes again.